Right, so 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll just read verses 21 and 22. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." And may God bless his word to us this morning. You've heard the quote, "Knowledge is power," and it's attributed to Francis Bacon, the philosopher. And it's a well-known saying, and in many respects, there is truth to it. You think of where knowledge means power. You think of in science, in industry, in politics, in warfare, or simply in our personal lives. Knowledge is power. Those with knowledge have an advantage over those who don't. Knowledge equips those with it to do great things, whether for good or for evil. So, for instance, a doctor does his training and he gains all this knowledge of medicine through all those years. And he has power then to help people, to assist them and to heal them and so forth, and what power that knowledge endues him with. But another person gains knowledge on how to make explosive devices, for instance, and makes a bomb which kills many people. So he has knowledge and he has power, but he uses it for evil instead of good. Now, in Proverbs 24, verse 5, it says, "A wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength." So it essentially says that same thing. There's a link between knowledge and strength. The following verse, verse 6, says, "For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety." And so in warfare, you need that intelligence, you need that knowledge if you're going to war a good warfare. Our strength increases in proportion to our knowledge. And this is especially true in the spiritual realm. You think of the importance of knowledge. Knowledge is key in salvation. How do we come to salvation? We come to salvation by a knowledge of the gospel. The gospel is recorded in 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul says, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." And so we're saved by the gospel. The gospel is preached to us. We understand it. We have a knowledge of it. And we receive it. And we believe it. And we're saved. We come to salvation through knowing the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:15. "From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." So the gospel in the scriptures. And we have a knowledge of that. It makes us wise unto salvation. And we come to salvation by a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, John 17, verse 3. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So knowledge is connected to salvation, knowing the gospel, knowing Jesus Christ. So we come to conversion through knowledge. And then as believers, we grow and are strengthened in our knowledge of the word and of Christ. So we again, this knowledge is power, this concept, knowledge strengthens us. In 2 Peter 3, verse 18, it says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." And so there's a growth in grace, and that growth is connected to our knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So when we come to a verse such as we're studying today, or two verses, which describes the Lord Jesus Christ in his state of exaltation, it is not merely to inform us concerning certain doctrines about Christ, though it does do that, but rather to strengthen our faith and assurance, which in turn will lead us to a godly walk in this world, is to strengthen us. This knowledge about Christ is to bring power and strength to our souls. Now, you recall we've been studying these verses from verse 18 to 22 over the last 3 weeks. And in verse 18, Peter encouraged his readers who were suffering for their faith by pointing them to Jesus Christ, who also suffered. Christ also suffered for us. And then when he comes to verse 19, he digresses back to Noah, who preached to his generation, most of which obviously rejected his message, yet he and his house were saved in the ark. And furthermore, the waters in verse 21, the waters of the flood are a figure of baptism, which saves us, not from sin, but from the wicked world around us. And he clarifies that in that parenthesis. So it doesn't save us by putting away the filth of the flesh. It doesn't save us from sin, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Someone whose conscience is being cleansed, they've been saved, and they respond by being baptized, and they're saying, I belong to Christ, not to this world. And then at the end of verse 21, Peter returns to where he left off in verse 18. So the end of verse 18, it talks about he's quickened by the Spirit, he's made alive, he's resurrected by the Spirit. And then at the end of verse 21, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he returns back to Christ. Yes, he suffered for our sins, but he's quickened by the Spirit, he's resurrected. And then in verse 22, he describes what Christ did after his resurrection, what happened to Christ after his resurrection. And so this is Christology. This is the doctrine of Christ. And the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ from his incarnation through to his eternal kingdom, right into eternity, can be divided into two states: his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. So all that Christ did from his incarnation to eternity fits into those two states. Here's a definition from the Catechism of what Christ's humiliation consists of. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. And so that really encompasses what his humiliation consisted of. In Philippians 2, it speaks about where to have the same mind Christ Jesus had, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So Christ is equal with God because he is God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's his humiliation. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He left that glory and to become a man and to die for our sins on the cross. That word humiliation has its origin in the Latin word for the ground. And so it's the lowest place. It's the earth. We also get the word human and homage from this idea of the earth. But when we think of Christ's humiliation, then was never such humiliation, nor ever will be, as Christ's. There's no comparison. He went from the highest heights of glory and majesty to the lowest depths of humiliation. None of us could ever go to that level of humiliation because we're mere humans, we're created beings. But he is the creator, he's the highest being, and he went to the lowest place. And yet he chose to suffer this humiliation for our sakes. That's the amazing thing. That's the incomprehensible thing. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, it says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." He became poor. He was humiliated. Why? For your sakes, for my sake. And so he went through that state of humiliation, and then the resurrection of Christ ended his humiliation and marks the beginning of his exaltation. No more humbled. His humiliation is forever over. The moment he rose from the dead, it was ended, and now he is eternally exalted. So how would we define Christ's exaltation? Well, it consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. There's a short summary of what encompasses his exaltation. And so to these suffering Christians, Peter points them not only to the humiliation of Christ, but also to his exaltation, reminding them that their own humiliation in this world will soon be over and that they will be exalted with Christ. And so he's not just giving them doctrines about Jesus Christ. He's saying, this is real to you. This is important to you. This is going to help you as you suffer. And moreover, the resurrection, ascension, and the session of Christ have real and vital impact on believers today. How important it is then that we study these truths. This is going to help us. It's going to help us through these times we're living in. And it's going to alter us. Let me read 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. It says, "But we all, as with open face, beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror, that is, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And he's been talking about the Jews, as they read Moses, the Jews who reject Christ, they've got a veil over their vision. They don't understand. They don't see what they need to see. But he says, no, it's different for us as believers. There's no veil. We, with open face, we behold in a glass, we behold in the gospel. The glory of the Lord, he says, it changes us. We're changed into that same image from glory to glory. And so as we read about Christ, as the Spirit applies it to our hearts and testifies to our hearts, it changes us. It changes us into His glory, and we become more and more representatives of His image. So let's consider these points here. First of all, Christ is resurrected from the dead. That's at the end of verse 21, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so there's a connection here between the believer's baptism and Christ's resurrection. So he's been talking about how baptism saves by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A sinner is saved by believing the gospel, which is, what is the gospel? It's the atoning death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's found in 1 Corinthians 15, defines it there. And that's what we must believe in to be saved. Not just the death and his burial, but the resurrection. It's a part of the gospel. We can't leave that out. And so the new believer confesses Christ's lordship and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead. You know those verses, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so that new believer identifies with Christ in his baptism. As he is lowered into the water, he's dead with Christ. Under the water, he's buried with Christ, and coming out of the water, he is risen with Christ. Now, I was thinking about this. You imagine a person who's never heard of baptism, never read about it, never seen one, and they happen a certain day upon seeing a baptism take place in a creek or a lake or something, a public baptism, and they see what's going on here. And you imagine this person seeing one person pushing another person under the water. And what they might think, well, that person's finished. They're being pushed, held under the water by another person. They're drowned. They're dead. But then a moment later, it all changes. That person's lifted up out of the water. No, they're not dead. They're alive again. And that's the whole picture. It's a beautiful image of what the Lord Jesus has done. He died and he was buried. And many people thought, no, well, he's finished. That's the end of him. He's dead. Even the disciples had trouble believing that he would rise again. But no, after 3 days and three nights, he rose again from the dead, victorious, and he is alive. And you see the representation there, how baptism pictures his death, burial, and resurrection. You read about that in Romans chapter 6. But can you also see how the mode of sprinkling utterly spoils this picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? It's a burial. It's not just when someone's buried, the earth covers them. It's not just we sprinkle a bit of soil on their head. No, there's a complete burial. And I believe that picture is destroyed when the mode of sprinkling is used. So we see these things. And so we talked about that last week with the baptism there in verse 21. But how important the resurrection is how vital it is in Christ's work of redemption. It's a declaration, in essence, by Jesus Christ. It revealed Christ's power over death. Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He's got power over death, and he has the keys. of hell and of death. It confirms all his claims to be the Son of God, Romans 1 verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's a declaration there. It attests his acceptance and that of his work by God. And so God has accepted his offering, he accepted his sacrifice, and he showed that by raising him from the dead. It crowns the process of the redemption of the world. Romans 4 verse 25, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification to make us right with a holy God. And it marks the beginning of the new creation, wherein those who are Christ's have assurance of their own resurrection to life eternal. 1 Corinthians 15:17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. How vital it is. And verse 20 of that same chapter, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Here's the first fruits, the believers of the harvest. And its knowledge is a sanctifying influence in the believer, the knowledge of Christ's resurrection. Philippians 3 verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. And Romans 6 verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. It breaks the dominion of death and of sin in the life of the believer. It sanctifies us. And so we think of how Peter is writing to believers. He's encouraging them in their time of suffering. And so Christ's resurrection gives great assurance to the believer. This is a comforting thing. It's an assuring thing. How? That as Christ arose, so shall we rise to eternal life. What's the worst man can do to you? Take your life. He can't take your soul, and he can't stop you rising again from the dead. And so that's an encouragement. It gives assurance that Christ is greater than all our enemies, even Satan and death. Satan couldn't keep him in the grave. Death could not hold him. And Christ destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He's greater than all our enemies. And we have great enemies, but Christ is greater than all of them. And it gives assurance that his resurrection power indwells me and enables me to live to his glory. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so now we live not by the dead Christ, but by the living Christ who lives in us and enables us to live for him and live by the faith of the Son of God. So we see, first of all, that Christ is resurrected from the dead. Then as we come to verse 22, we find that Christ is ascended into heaven. Christ is ascended into heaven. So you notice as verse 22 says, who is gone? Who is gone into heaven? And so he's gone from earth. He's gone bodily. He's gone visibly. And you think, well, Christ being gone, that's doesn't sound so encouraging. He's gone. But he is gone. But it's not discouraging. It's encouraging. Now, but he is gone, and he spent 40 days on earth after his resurrection, showing himself alive by many infallible proofs, it says in Acts 1 verse 3. So 40 days there. And so he appeared to the apostles, as well as hundreds of other brethren, 1 Corinthians 15. In Acts chapter 10, talks about there, he showed him openly, not unto all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And so God ordained certain people, believers, not unbelievers, to witness the resurrected Christ over those 40 days. And so, but at the end of those 40 days, he ascended from the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. You read about that in Acts chapter 1. He went up into the clouds. A cloud received him out of their sight. His ascension was associated with angelic apparitions. Remember the two men in white apparel addressed the men gazing up into heaven. And he went up with a shout and with the sound of the trumpet. We read in Psalm 47, verse 5 earlier. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. That's talking about the ascension of Christ. And we cannot conceive of the scene in heaven, the hosts, the angelic hosts who had to witness the Lord Jesus suffering and being nailed to a cross, now rising up victorious in back into glory, exalted. We can't imagine the jubilation that took place as he was received back into heaven. But there was great shouts and great trumpet sounding there. And he ascended into heaven that he might be returned to the glory he had before the world was formed, John 17, verse 5. He had glory before the world was formed, before he ever came in the flesh, and he went to and returned to that glory with the Father. So it says there that he's gone where? Into heaven. And so this heaven is the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. This is his Father's house in John 14, verse 2. And so we think about his ascension. Christ's body has ascended to a particular locality and a particular place called heaven. This is important. His body is not ubiquitous. It doesn't mean his body, it means his body cannot be in multiple places at once. He has a human body. Luther teaches that the real presence in the Lord's Supper, that is, Christ is really present, though the substance doesn't change, but that he is truly present in the elements, consubstantiation. And therefore, because Christ's body is in heaven, yet his body and blood are present in the elements, therefore his body must be ubiquitous. It can be in multiple places at once, but we don't see that in Scripture. No, his body, his human body is in heaven, glorified there. And so Christ, Christ ascended to the glory of heaven he had before his humiliation, but now with one great difference. He has entered into heaven bodily as a man. And this is he's added to himself a human body. Now we know that Christ is the eternal God, and as God, he eternally exists beyond the created dimensions of time and space. God is a spirit, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Before anything else was created, there was God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. But he created the universe in which are four dimensions, space and time. And then 2,000 years ago, God did something that had never happened before and will never happen again. The second person of the Godhead took to himself a human nature. And so his divine nature, his eternal divine nature, was joined with a human nature, that is a body of flesh. And from that moment, he became the God-man. Two natures in one person. Not a blending of natures, but a joining. He's not 50% God and 50% man. No, he's 100% God, 100% man, fully God, fully man in one person. The theologians call it the hypostatic union. The scriptures call it the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And so when he ascended to heaven, it was not his divine nature that was ascending to heaven. His divine nature was always in heaven. But his human nature ascended to heaven. And that's what we see here. He has gone into heaven. Now, his ascension from earth was and is for the church's good. Now, the disciples didn't see it that way when he said, I'm going. In John chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, Jesus said, but now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. And so he says, I'm going. And what's their response? Sorrow. They couldn't bear the thought of living without Jesus Christ, of having him gone from them. It would have seemed preferable to them to have him remain with them and continue leading the ministry of the church. That would have been the natural thought. That's what I would have thought. They've been with him for these years and he'd been teaching them, he'd been guiding them, they'd seen the miracles and he'd been equipping them and everything else. And now he says, I'm going. And they're sorrowful. They say, well, no, we need you here with us. And, you know, I would have thought that too, that for Christ to remain on earth. And then he could keep pastoring the church at Jerusalem. And then he could go on evangelistic missionary trips, and he could convert people and start churches all around the place. And he could stay on earth for centuries. He could stay on earth for thousands of years. And eventually he could come to Australia and start to evangelize Australia. And then we could have the Lord Jesus Christ as a guest preacher at Granite Belt Baptist Church. Imagine that. And you think, that would be great. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have Jesus on earth, instead of ascending to heaven, to stay on earth? What could be better than that? Christ with us, preaching to us, encouraging us. Yet Christ said in John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away." Expedient, it's profitable, it's good, it's better that I go away. It's better for you. He's not saying it's better for me. He's saying it's best for you, disciples, best for you, church, that I go away. Because he says, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And so him going away was best for the disciples because it opened the way for the Holy Ghost to come down. And so they had this concept, well, he's gone and then he's utterly gone. But that's not the case. Though bodily Christ dwells in heaven, his divine nature remains with his people, indwelling individual believers. John 14, 23. He says, "My Father will love him and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." This is to one who loves Christ, who keeps his words, that is a believer. He says the Father and the Son will come and will abide with him. And so in individual believers, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1 verse 27. But also in the midst of the church, corporately, he dwells with his people. Yes, he's ascended to heaven, but no, he remains with us. Matthew 18, verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And that's still true today. Even though he's ascended to heaven, he is God. And obviously God is omnipresent, therefore he's everywhere, but his special presence is promised to the church that is gathered in his name. He promised in Matthew 28, verse 20, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, right to the end of this age, he's with you always." But he's going away. No, he's still with you always. And Revelation 2 and chapter 1, but chapter 2, Christ describes himself as he that holdeth the seven stars in his hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. What are the seven candlesticks? The seven churches. Where is Christ? He's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, in the midst of the churches. He's not afar off in a way off in a far distant third heaven. No, he's in the midst of the churches. We should be mindful of that, his special presence. And so, yes, he said he was going away, but the disciples didn't really comprehend that at that time. Now, but what does this mean? What does this mean to the believers that Peter was writing to, the suffering Christians? Well, Christ's ascension gives great assurance to the believer. How so? That God has accepted his atoning sacrifice for our sins. He received him back into glory. He's accepted all that Christ has done. That his Spirit is poured out upon the church as he promised. He said, "If I go away, I'll send the Spirit." Did that happen? Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. Acts 2 verse 33, "Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." And so he fulfilled that promise. He sends the Holy Ghost, and we are beneficiaries of that Holy Ghost today. And he gives assurance that he has gifted the church with all she needs to accomplish the task he has set her. Ephesians 4, 8 says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." He didn't just ascend and just forget about us. He ascended, but he gave gifts unto men. And you read Ephesians 4, he talks about some of those gifts. And he talks about the people in the church, the ministers in the church that he gives to the church, and all the spiritual gifts. He gives gifts unto men through his ascension, and especially to the church. And it gives assurance that he will come again in like manner as he ascended. Remember in Acts chapter 1 verse 11, when the two men in white apparel, I believe they're angels, They said to the apostles who's and all the disciples whose necks were cranked, and your neck would have been cranked too if you saw Jesus ascend up into the clouds. But they appeared and they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so don't listen to these people who say, and there's cults and that who say, "Oh no, Jesus has already come back. He just came back in, 1925 or whatever date they set for it, to cover up for their false date setting. And oh, he actually did come back, and just nobody knew about it and nobody saw it." Those men said, "He'll come back in like manner as you saw him go up." That means it will be visible. It says in Revelation 1 verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Visible. It will be in the clouds of heaven. Matthew 24 verse 30. it says, "They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So he went up into the clouds. He'll come in the clouds. "There'll be a shout and the sound of a trumpet." 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." And he will ascend to the same place. Sorry, he will descend to the same place that he ascended from. Where was that? The Mount of Olives. And it says that in Zechariah 14 verse 4. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof," etc. And so he'll set foot upon that Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. And so it's the fact that he ascended is a promise that he will descend in his second coming. And as Christ's resurrection assures the believer of his own resurrection from the dead, so Christ's ascension assures the believer of his own ascension into heaven. So Christ rose, we will arise. Christ ascended, we will ascend as well. In John 14, verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you," where's that? In his Father's house, where there's many mansions, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He'll receive us into heaven. And so what a blessed encouragement this is to the suffering Christian. Christ not only rose from the dead, he's gone into heaven. And this is the encouraging thing here. And you think what Christ did in going to heaven, as I said before, with a human body ascending into heaven, and we as humans with glorified bodies, we will also go and be in that same place. He's our forerunner. He's our forerunner, gone in before to prepare the way for us. So we see that Christ, first of all, is resurrected from the dead. Secondly, Christ is ascended into heaven. And then thirdly, Christ is seated by the Father. So you see the next part of the verse, "and is on the right hand of God." He's on the right hand of God. And this is known in theological terms as Christ's session. So the session of Christ means his seating, because it's the Latin word that we get our word session. It means the act of sitting. So when we talk about Christ's session, it's his sitting at the right hand of God. And so to sit at the right hand of God, that indicates his authority and rule. That right hand is a place of honor and power. It's the right hand. That's the hand of power. And Christ is at God the Father's right hand. And so he now shares the Father's glory and has completely unlimited power. In Psalm 110 verse 1, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord," that's God the Father saying unto God the Son, "sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And that is going to take place, and they will be under Christ's feet. Now, we need to realize that as God, he has eternally exercised lordship over his creation. So he's the creator, he's Lord over all. He's the Lord of glory. He always has been, always will be. But in addition to this, he holds a lordship over all things by virtue of his triumphant work of redemption. There's another lordship that he has taken to himself by what he has done. And we see that referenced in different places in the New Testament. In Matthew 28, verse 18, he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." In Acts 2, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. God the Father has made him Lord and Christ. And in Philippians 2, verse 9 and 10, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And so God has what? He's highly exalted him. And he's given him that position of all authority. In Revelation 1 verse 5, he's called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. He's set down at the right hand of the Father, and he is the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. And so all these kings who think they have all this power and authority and it goes to their heads, no, he is the Prince of those kings. He is over them, and they must submit to him. And so it also says in our verse here, angels and authorities and powers are being made subject unto him. All the angelic beings, all the principalities and powers, both the holy angels and the fallen angels, they are subject unto him. Now, that was always the case. You see that during his earthly ministry. He would just give the command and cast out those devils. They would have to obey because he is their Lord. But even much more so now, in his exalted state, they are made subject unto him. In Ephesians 1, verse 20 to 22, which he wrought in Christ, wherein he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. There's no one above Christ. He is Lord over all. And whether it's the spiritual realm, whether it's the earthly realm, whether it's humankind, he is over every authority. He is Lord of all. In Colossians 2, verse 15, it says, he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And here they were thinking they got victory over Christ by putting him on the cross. No, that was his triumph. And he sealed that triumph by being raised from the dead and ascending to heaven. He spoiled them. He triumphed over them. But again, what does this mean to Peter's readers? What does this mean to us today who feel like we might be downtrodden, and often we are, by the world and the flesh and the devil? Well, Christ's session gives great assurance to the believer. Seated at the Father's right hand, Christ our King reigns over us as well as our enemies. And as great and as powerful as our enemies are, Christ reigns over them. He is the Lord of all, and he reigns from the right hand of the Father. And Christ is not only our King, but he is our priest who makes intercession for us. And so we think of Christ, the authority and the power that he exercises at the Father's right hand, but we understand that he has gone into heaven as our high priest, and he makes intercession for us. In Romans 8, verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So he intercedes. He goes between us and the Father. He intercedes for us, and he takes our petition and he brings them before God the Father as our high priest in heaven. Enthroned in heaven, he now gives repentance and forgiveness of sins. Acts 5, verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so he's saying, God has put him at his right hand, and now at the Father's right hand, Christ gives repentance and he gives forgiveness of sins because he has that place of authority to do that. And from his exalted place in heaven, he takes particular concern for his lambs in their suffering. Of course, he has concern and a care for us all the time, but particularly when his people are being persecuted and are suffering for his namesake. And you see that in Stephen's martyrdom. You recall Stephen's martyrdom in Acts chapter 7. And as Stephen was being stoned to death, something happened. It says in Acts 7 verse 55, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And as far as I can tell, that's the only place where Christ is not sitting at the Father's right hand. He's standing, and as if he rose to his feet, seeing what Stephen was suffering in special particular concern and care. And at that moment of his death, ready to receive Stephen's soul to himself. And so we see, even as Christ's resurrection and ascension guarantee the believer's resurrection and ascension, so his enthronement in heaven assures us of our own enthronement and reign with him in glory. You see that? He's seated on that place of authority. Christ says in Revelation 3 verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." What a remarkable thing that the Lord Jesus Christ would not only redeem us and save us from hell, but he would promise to take us to sit with him in his throne. We can't fathom God's grace towards us. So what do we make of all this, the exaltation of Christ? Well, we know the world mocks Jesus Christ, rejects him, and blasphemes him. And I don't need to tell you that. We just see that all around us. And it seems to be increasing. And so their hatred of Jesus Christ extends to those of us who are his disciples. And I hope you've been on the receiving end of that, not because I want to see you persecuted, but because it tells you that you are Christ's, you belong to Jesus Christ. And so that hatred extends to his people. And when the world attacks us for our allegiance to Christ, far from being discouraged, we ought to be encouraged, knowing that our Saviour endured far worse, yet now he's exalted high in glory. He went through far worse than we will ever go through. But where is he now? He's seated at the Father's right hand. And so his triumph becomes our triumph, so that ultimate victory over our enemies is assured. Romans 8:37 says, "We are more than conquerors." How? "Through him that loved us." Not just conquerors, he says, "You're more than conquerors." But think about this. Just as Christ's exaltation promises victory to the believer, so it promises doom to the unbeliever. It works the other way too. How does that work? Well, the resurrection assures that there will be a day of judgment where all men's works will be judged. Paul pointed that out in Acts 17 and verse 31. "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." How can you be sure that God will judge the world through Jesus Christ? Because he raised him from the dead. And that's the only assurance you need. That judgment is coming. There is no doubt about it. That empty tomb testifies that judgment is coming. And also his ascension assures that Christ will come again in great power and glory to take vengeance on the unbelievers. Remember, as he went up, the angel said, so he'll come back in like manner. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it speaks of the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. His ascension is a great comfort to the believer because we understand he's coming back. That's the blessed hope of the believer. But his ascension is a testimony to the unbelievers that he is coming back to judge in flaming fire and to cast all those who reject the gospel into hell. But as well as that, his session, his sitting at the Father's right hand, assures that he has absolute authority to judge and to condemn sinners, and that he will soon establish his kingdom of righteousness upon the earth. As we, I read that verse earlier, Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand," until when? "Until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That means all his enemies will be under Christ's feet. We read in Revelation, he's going to tread the winepress of the wrath of God, and that blood will be spilt. His enemies will be his footstool. And his session, his sitting at the Father's right hand, guarantees that. So we talked about earlier, as we meditate upon Christ, as we look at Christ, we behold his glory in the Scriptures. That ought to change us. May our meditation of the exalted Jesus Christ be sweetness to our souls. Psalm 104, verse 34 says, "My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord." And may it change us into his glory, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and conform us into his image, which is his predestination, which is his will for all of us, that we might be conformed to his image. Amen.